the teaching ministry of North Coast Church in Vista, California. In this multi-part series titled Beyond the Flannel Graph, we'll look beyond the familiar Sunday school story of Joseph to discover why it means even more for us as adults in today's society than what we learned as small children. So let's join Pastor Chris Brown as he begins today's message.
There wasn't really anything unusual in him showing up that time of day. I mean, after all, he owned the company. And from time to time, he was known to come by just about quitting time and just check on inventory and what happened. He used to be the first one there and the last one to leave, but kind of in his retirement years now, he's kind of taking a little bit more just offhand approach to things. So when the little bell rings and he walks in and everyone's cleaning up shop and putting away stuff and offices are being locked, it wasn't that much out of the blue. His first statement wasn't either. It's how he usually started with. How was work today? And as you hear the doors locking and people starting to file into the aisle in the front door, the response was pretty much the same. Good, good, yeah, just same. Everything's going well. Really, he said. It seemed to cause some to stop a little in their tracks. Nothing out of the norm? Nope, same as any other day, boss. So let me get this straight. Every day you guys take a 3-hour lunch break, drink a little too much, lose 2 weeks of profit going all in on a Jack 7 off suit to the shop next door? Well, there's some tension in the air. And whatever they're busy locking up and clocking out, everything just seems to freeze. No way should he have known what had gone on. Everyone agreed, that stays there at lunchtime. Everyone agreed, no one's going to know about this. Everyone agreed, we can make this up somehow. And now everyone stand there silent, no one looking Jake in the eye. Everyone just staring at the floor, and how do we get out of this, and what does it mean? And who in the world told? Until they hear the bell ring again. As it breaks the tension, everyone looks up, and there he is. Joe has taken his multicolored jacket off the coat rack and quietly slipped out the front door, and everyone smells a rat. And that's the way the story starts. And I love the way it starts. It's different than what I grew up with. We're going to take this week and the next 4 weeks and just look at the story of Joseph. We're going to take the next few weeks and just kind of pile through a story that if you've grown up in church or been around for a while, which some of you had, you know this story. And there's a familiarity to it. And because it's a familiarity with the story of Joseph, a lot of times we avoid it in big church. And yet, man, the story is going to unpack and unfold. All kinds of espionage and intrigue and treachery and deceit and a dysfunctional family that goes all the way down to the core and hatred and murder plots and sexual fantasies and attempted rape, a pit, prison, and somewhere in 110 years of life, one man decides to focus on one thing when everything else is taken from him. And if you've grown up in church, you know there's a happy ending. But for a lot of us who haven't, we're going to get into the story and think, what can come of this? It's a story that my kids read. It's a story that in even all the little books that we get, it's only a few pages long. You got Joseph. He's always got the cool Technicolor dream coat on. It's a story that simply says in little kids' version that, oh no, no one would sell his brothers, but Joseph's brothers did. He had mean brothers and they sold him. Yep. And even as a little kid reading the story growing up, I was looking at my brothers going, all right, I'm biblical. This is good so far. No one said it was actually a bad thing. And then the story is real simple. The story will simply say, and they sold him, but some men came and made him a slave. And God loved Joseph regardless of where he's at, so he made him a prince. And you turn the page and it starts another story of a guy named Noah. And I'm like, that's it? That's all we get? It's a story, if you grew up in church, this thing called flannel graph, where he always appeared on the felt board. This is flannel graph, and his coat in many colors. And yeah, if you look real close, the coat faces the wrong way, but that was the beauty of flannel graph. And as little kids, you got a story of Joseph, and we pulled this stuff out before, and we got all of his little brothers and how they hated him and what they did to him. But see, because a lot of us have heard it as kids, sometimes we don't go back to it and realize this was never meant for second grade, people. Oh, there is stuff in this story I don't want my kids to hear about until probably 8th grade, 9th grade, unfortunately nowadays 3rd grade. But there's stuff here that I'm like, plug your ears. And over the next few weeks, beyond the flannel graph, we want this thing to unfold. And invite you to take a real narrative look at how it actually happened and what took place. And our story starts with the shop door and a bell ringing and a rat in the family. And you realize in the first few verses, there's a lot more to it than just that. There's a history that's gone on here. And maybe the squeaky clean guy that God loved wasn't as squeaky clean as he needed to be at first. So if you want to join us, we're in Genesis. Really like when I heard Genesis in church, because it's the first book in the Bible and I didn't have to turn that far. Genesis chapter 37. Genesis chapter 37, first book. If you open your Bible and your first book is Matthew, you got a New Testament. And no matter how many times you keep turning and turning and turning, you're not going to find Genesis. So sit there and look on with someone else. Even if they're mean, they're in church, they have to share. So Genesis 37. There's no mean people in church. But we're going to talk about a couple today. Genesis 37:1, and it goes like this. Now Jacob lived in the land where his father had stayed, the land of Canaan. Jacob will also go by the name of Israel. That's Jake, the boss man. And this is the account of Jacob. Joseph, a younger man of 17, was tending the flocks with his brothers, the sons of Bilhah and the sons of Zilpah, his father's wives. And he brought their father a bad report about them. Now Israel loved Joseph more than any one of his other sons, because he had been born to him in his old age, and he made him a richly ornamented robe for him. And when his brothers saw that their father loved him more than any of them, they hated him and could not speak a kind word to him. Now Joseph had a dream. And when he told it to his brothers, they hated him all the more. And he said to them, "Listen to this dream I had. We were binding sheaves of grain out in the field when suddenly my sheaf rose and stood upright, while all of your sheaves gathered around mine and bowed down to it." And his brothers said to him, "Do you intend to reign over us? Are you actually going to rule us?" And they hated him all the more because of his dream and what he had said. And then he had another dream. And he told his brothers, "Listen," he said, "I've had another dream. And this time the sun and the moon and the 11 stars were bowing down to me." And when he told his father as well as his brothers, his father rebuked him and said, "What is this dream you had? Will your mother and I and your brothers actually come and bow down to the ground before you?" And his brothers were jealous of him, but his father kept the matter in mind. 11 verses. 11 verses that we try to boil down in some children's books to one little page. Joseph was a little brother. He had mean brothers and his dad loved him. And yet you read into it, there's a lot more in those 11 verses. But first of all, we're not going to take a whole parenting track, but what kind of dad is this? What kind of dad actually meant, "Hey, yeah, I love that one a lot more than you guys." Are you kidding me? He's like, "Hey, how come you guys are treating him different? Are you kidding me?" You get him the family robe, richly ornamented, and you put it on him. It's a robe not just that shows favoritism. It's a robe that probably also shows birthright, reserved for the oldest. And if he died, maybe the next one. But you don't give that to the 11th son. But it says Joseph was born in his older age to Jacob. See, it's a father that's not as busy with the company anymore. It's a father that's not as busy with the sheep and the herding business and working with all the boys. It's a father that's had 11 sons already, and they're doing pretty good keeping the family corporation going. So it's a father that's a little bit more around tents nowadays than out in the fields. A father that in his older age has a little boy again, and maybe gets to go back and do everything that he wanted to do and that he realized he missed on the first ones. And he does it so blatantly and so obviously. You see how it starts? Jacob, parents, what are we doing? The equality that's missing there. You take that on, and now we got Joseph as a tattletale. You been there? Okay, whether you're in this venue, whether you're in any of the other venues listening here, and whether you're in Fallbrook or Green Oak or Shale Harbor, some of our out-of-state venues, wherever you are, just do this for me. And it doesn't mean you still, you know, have any anger for the person, but how many of you grew up with a tattletale in the family? Go ahead, hands up. Come on. Look around. See him? Come on, you can hold it up. It's good. It's not a trick. How many of you really, really appreciated the spiritual gift of tattletaling that person had? I don't see any. None? Yeah, that's what I thought. That's Joseph. Somehow I missed this growing up. And the first thing, if we're following along in this, you want to take your note sheet out and just jump with us. I kind of said, you know what, two rights can make a wrong at times.
I think this is a great story to illustrate that. The first thing, giftedness is not an excuse for bad behavior. Giftedness is not an excuse for bad behavior. Joseph, okay, you're in a dysfunctional family. Okay, you got a dad that just, man, you got a dad who's got a low IQ at this point and has no understanding that his actions are going to have huge ramifications on the family. But Joseph, you understand, it says pretty clearly, his brothers couldn't speak a kind word to him. You think at the age of 17 you'd figure that out? How come you're never the one picked? You're not the last one picked. You're not picked. The teams are picked. It's 5-5 you pick, and everybody's like, gets all the way down, and Joseph's waiting in line, and right before him, it's like, well, we got our teams, and everybody goes off and leaves you on the bench. And it happens every time. Every time you jump into a game of marbles, they're quickly packed up and move the other way. It always happens. It's always, I split it in half, and I also get to choose which half, and oh, your half ended up more like an eighth. Remember that old game we used to play? You break it, I pick it. No, you break it, I pick it. Shut up, we're going to share. Joseph always the short end. At 17, I think he's got enough common sense to know that. But what happens when a dream comes along? What happens when God starts speaking to Joseph about, Joseph, this is what I've created you to do and be? He runs and tells his brothers. You imagine that? You imagine, first of all, a table with, you know, 11, 12 sons sitting around and all the cereal bowls going and everybody's getting ready to get up. And Joseph goes, guys, you won't believe the dream I had. I had a dream that we're out picking sheaves and mine rose up and all of you guys just bowed down to me. Isn't that cool? You can see the stairs. Everyone lifting their head. Yeah. Wait till we get to the bus stop. It says they hated him all the more. So Joseph has a second dream. Okay, the first one didn't work too well. So what do you do with the second dream? Guys, guess what? I had another dream. And we look at this in the story of Joseph. We're like, man, where's the common sense of this guy? He knows dad loves him and he's protected and he's got his little coat and maybe his position and his title. But that's no excuse for not having common sense. Giftedness, being chosen, being set apart, is no excuse for bad behavior. It's kind of like John 13, 34 through 35. Jesus said, a new command I give to you, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples. You are a follower of Christ by the way you love each other. Joseph, any clue what that means in a family setting? Joseph, any clue how to read a crowd and figure out what's going on there? One of the teachers of the law standing there in Luke hearing Jesus talk about loving God and loving your neighbors yourself says, oh, who's my neighbor? Okay, pick out the four I got to love and I'll get to it. But come on, who's really my neighbor? And that's where Jesus tells that story of the Good Samaritan, where everyone passes by, but not the Samaritan from the wrong side of the track and the wrong country and the racial feuding going on. He's the one that stops and loves and helps and all this stuff that happens. It's like, oh. Jesus says, you want to know who to love? I want you to love those that naturally you won't love. See, we like this verse about loving as Christians because we love our family, we love our friends, we love those that are nice to us, and that has nothing to do with the Christian command to love. The Christian command to love is not loving those that love you. That's just a no-brainer. That's like a command to breathe. It's like, well, I'm obeying that one. Oh, working real hard? Everyone's going to love those that are nice. It's like, hey, I want you to go out of your way and love those you wouldn't normally love. Joe, how's that playing in your life? Okay, kind of where the rubber meets the road. A lot of us can look at who we're from and the family and dysfunction, the relationships we've had and the brokenness. And a lot of us can point to that and say, you know, that's the reason I'm not where I'm at and what's going on. Yeah, but still in the midst of where you find yourself today and whatever dysfunction of relationships, we're still called to love. By this, all men will know that you're a follower of Christ. You can put it this way, under giftedness is not an excuse for bad behavior. We can know God's plan, have the right motives, and still be far from the will of God. Have you ever thought about that? We can know God's plan, have the right motives, and still be far from the will of God. Is this where Joe's at? Is Joe right now getting dreams about what God's going to do in his life? Is he starting to hear God's plan for his life? Yeah. Does Joseph have the right motives? Appears to. And where's it get him? Oh, Joseph. we're going to read the story, and as the story unfolds, the next 17 years of Joseph's life, you're going to end up just scratching your head and going, are you kidding me? We read it all in the cool little story as if it happened in, you know, 2 days. And we don't realize the decade and a half and more that this guy's going to go through. It's Joseph. Read on, verse 12. Now his brothers had gone to graze their flocks near Shechem. And Israel said to Joseph, as you know, your brothers are grazing the flocks near Shechem. Come, I'm going to send you to him. Very well, he said. So he said to him, go and see if all is well with your brothers and with the flocks, and bring word back to me. Then he sent him off from the valley of Hebron. When Joseph arrived at Shechem, a man found him wandering around in the fields and asked him, what are you looking for? And he replied, I'm looking for my brothers. Can you tell me where they are grazing their flocks? Well, they've moved on from here, the man answered. I heard him say, let's go down to Dothan. So Joseph went after his brothers and found them near Dothan. But they saw him in the distance, and before he reached them, they plotted to kill him. Here comes that dreamer, they said to each other. Come now, let's kill him and throw him into one of these cisterns and say that a ferocious animal devoured him. Then we'll see what comes of his dreams. Joseph, you say where there are God's plan for your life and the right motives but the wrong actions, where's it gotten you? Where's it gotten you with your brothers? Where's it gotten you with the crowd? See, I think the second thing to take note of is the godly man can still make God look bad. I love that. Now I'm not trying to be gender neutral here. I mean, it's talking about Joseph, but I think it's a godly person in general. A godly person can still make God look bad. Have you ever thought about that? Joseph, trying to do the right things, trying to live the right life, trying to figure out what God has for him. What are you known by, Joseph? A dreamer. Well, that's the gift God's given you. Isn't that awesome? No. You hear the way his brothers say it. They're out in the field. I don't know what they're doing. They got the flocks, everything going on. And next thing you know, they see someone coming over the hill. Who is that? Look at all the colors on that coat. Are you kidding me? They don't even call him by name. Here comes that dreamer. Let's just kill him. Maybe it was said half-heartedly. Maybe it was said like you always tell your brother when you're chasing him around the house with a wooden spoon, I'm going to kill you! Let's kill him. But pretty soon you realize everyone's nodding. Oh, did I really say that out loud? And then let's see what comes of his dreams. I stop at this point and wonder, did God really want Joseph to be in a pit and go through prison? Or did God have some incredible plans for Joseph? Because of Joseph's immaturity, God's like, look, you got to take some different roads until I can use you. I think the thing kind of here is the godly man can still make God look bad. Underneath that, it does no good to have spiritual maturity without relational maturity. It does no good to have spiritual maturity without relational maturity. It happened the same with the disciples. In Mark chapter 9:33, it said when they came to Capernaum, Jesus was in the house and asked his disciples, what were you guys arguing about on the road? But they kept quiet. Because on the way, they had argued about who was the greatest. And sitting down, Jesus called the 12 and said, if anyone wants to be first, he must be the very last and the servant of all. We even got disciples who were walking with Jesus himself, sleeping every night on the road with him, watching everything his hands do, every word that his mouth says. And what are they arguing about? Who can be the greatest? Who's better than who? Who's going to have a better place in the kingdom? Hey, when this guy just kind of turns on the power, which one of us do you think is going to be ruling the other guys here? She says, hey, what are you guys talking about? Oh, none much. She said, I'll tell you how to be great. Serve. Joseph, God wants to do amazing things in your life and make you ruler, but how are you going about it? You're a tattletale and you're arrogant. Can God use you right now? No. The people you can have the greatest influence on in your life right now call you a dreamer and want to kill you. Has that ever played out in your life? Sometimes I think because we've been chosen by God, because we've got this relationship with the Father, it kind of makes us better than everyone else. It gets us to a place where we kind of think we can lord it over people. It gets us to a place where sometimes it feels like maybe I'm above everyone else. Knowing Dad isn't an excuse for losing your common sense, losing your EQ, Joseph had no idea how his actions were affecting what God wanted to do in his life. We've been going through another study just talking about, hey, the great measure of influence is just influence. I mean, you want to know if you're influencing people? Look. How does the crowd see you? You want to measure your spiritual influence in your workplace, your family, your environment? What do they say about you? How do they treat you? Joseph, you want to measure this great influence that God has for your life? Just look at your brothers. It's a zero. Not only is there no influence, they want to rub you out. And this is the talk that's going on as you start coming over the hillside. Just a simple way, if you want to write under that, do you reveal or repel? Do you reveal or repel? Sure, you know God. Sure, you're trying God's plan. You might have right motives. But the crowd around you, just stop and think about it. Those you work with, those you might carpool with, those that you live with, those that you might be related to. Are you revealing God to them and this love and the servant attitude that Christ calls to do? Or are you repelling people because of God's plan and God's choice in your life? Joseph is a repellent. He's only got one dad that seems to be on his side through this whole story, and everyone else kind of heading the other way. In your growth group homework, when you're following along and doing it this week, there's a great section there on just, hey, getting your EQ. I mean, just getting your, you know, emotional intelligence there. And how am I doing on some of these characteristics and behaviors? You're going to also look at Peter this week and just start digging in a little bit deeper on him and just realizing, man, here's another godly guy that made God look bad at times. Peter, what are you doing? I realize in my own life, man, some of the things I've done with right motives and a right heart have fallen so short. Now, there's extremes. I think this is why it's even more important. Because recently in the news, we copied and watched just a little clip of a guy and a church and a movement that even visited our area here. And as you watch it, you're going to say, is this for real? This is for real. And because this is happening, this story takes on even a greater importance. So it looks a little like this.
There's a preacher here in the U.S. who believes natural disasters and even terrorist attacks are the work of God. He also says those who have died serving their country in Iraq are burning in hell.
Now, Fred Felt and his family aren't particularly shy when it comes to seeking media attention, but we want to take a closer look to try to find out the church behind the placards. So I'm wearing this hidden camera, and over the next few days, we'll try to gain access to the inner sanctum.
The next morning, I watched Phelps walk with his family to a moderate Lutheran church for the first demonstration of the day.
What do you think of the 7/7 bombings in London?
Of the what?
Of the 7/7 bombings in London, on the tubes and on the bus. And...
Oh, I'm so thankful that that happened. My only regret is that they didn't kill about a million of them. That's my regret. Because England deserves that kind of punishment. And this country does.
It's clear younger members of the Klan aren't afraid to spread the word.
We basically grew up in this, and we, you know, came of an age and realized this is exactly where we want to be. We want to be serving God. Soldiers dying by IEDs, Rita, Katrina. This is the outpouring of God's wrath.
Dying time is truth time.
There you go. I mean, we're not about lying to these people. They make an idolatrous worship out of these dead bodies. These are dead people. They're in hell already, and why are you worshiping them?
I'm happy when the world hates us, because the Bible says that how they're supposed to treat us.
Jesus Christ says they hated me, they're going to hate you. That's exactly what ought to happen if you're actually serving God. And it's a testament that we're doing what's right and that everybody else is not.
You know, I turned from anger to sadness, you know? And the only good thing to say is, wow, I thank God that we have a country that gives us the freedom, that people can even do stuff as insane as that. And I thank God for the men and women who have given their lives and are serving to protect those freedoms. And yet we edited that clip so much because so many of their placards and signs I didn't even want shown in this church. People thinking that they're doing God's plan. And when you talk to them and the young ladies with the right motives of serving God with all their heart and their actions, are you kidding me? Are you kidding me? And if that's the extreme of some of the stuff we're talking about, and yet that's the stereotype that comes out about Christianity, how much harder do we have to work then to be compassionate and sensitive and to love those that we naturally wouldn't love? Because somehow we got to balance this stuff that gets all the airplay. And I look at a group of people that are following along saying, this is what God said, this is what Jesus said, and I think with all their hearts, they think they're doing what's right, and they are so misguided. And it's an extreme, I know, as an example. But I look at Joseph, and I look at sometimes my life, and I wonder, are my actions isolating myself from the world? Or am I invading culture to be an influence in the world? Where are you at? Joseph got this place of God speaking to me and Dad loving me, that he was above and beyond what others thought of him because he knew his dreams. And once he gave the first one and they hated him, it didn't deter him. And he'll give the second one and they'll hate him even more. I think God does and will have an amazing plan for Joseph. And as we get to God's plans for our lives, jumping into this next chapter though, I think we have a whole lot to do with the routes, the pits, the prisons we take before we're allowed to inherit what God has for us and the plan that He has for us here. We kind of jump down and focus on this last part. The three things to know about God's plan. Three things we need to know about God's plan. The first one happened in verse 20. We already read it, but hear it again. Come now, let's kill him and throw him into one of these cisterns and say that a ferocious animal devoured him. Then we'll see what comes of his dreams. Now, the first thing you got to realize, though, is only you can derail God's dream for you. Only you can derail God's dream for you. See, we're going to start getting into a story here. The very couple last sentences of this chapter is going to launch us to where we find him next week and all the stuff that he's going to have to go through. But to realize getting into it, we have a lot of excuses in life. Why I'm not where I'm at. Why I'm not doing maybe what I'm supposed to be doing. Why God's role in my life maybe is not quite what God wants in my life. Because of the family I grew up in. Because of parents and what parents did to me. Because of the relationships that I have had. Because of all the dysfunction that's in our lives. But understand this. Situations and circumstances that have happened to you and that you are going through are not a deterrent to God's plan for your life. Only you are. I love Jeremiah 29:11. For I know the plans I've made for you, declares the Lord. Plans to prosper you, not to harm you. Plans to give you a hope and a future. Without a doubt in my mind, I know that everyone listening today that is a follower of Christ, who has given God the steering wheel of their life and God's Lord of their life, He has a plan for you. You have a purpose that only you can fulfill in the kingdom of God. I love that. They come in all different shapes and sizes, but the moment you give yourself to Christ, the moment you put your trust and faith in Him, God says, now I got a purpose for you that's beyond just your work and relationships. I have a purpose for you in the kingdom that's just, I don't know what it is. But it's above and beyond anything you could ever do on your own. But Jeremiah also gives us a great picture of that. So if you got a Bible that has Genesis in it, that means you do have the Old Testament. Turn to your right. Psalms is a great big book in the middle of it. And we're going to go to Jeremiah, about four books back to the right. Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Songs, or Song of Solomon, Isaiah, Jeremiah. Jeremiah 18. Jeremiah 18 was always one of those passages I love because it used, it used analogy, it used story, it used pictures. It's something I can get and understand and realizing God talked to people back then and He still loved giving them pictures, something they could just hang on. So He's talking to Jeremiah, His prophet at the time. In Jeremiah 18, Verse 1, and he says this. This is the word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord. Go down to the potter's house, and there I'm going to give you my message. So I went down to the potter's house, and I saw him working at the wheel. But the pot he was shaping from the clay was marred in his hands. So the potter formed it into another pot, shaping it as seemed best to him. I love the story. Jeremiah's just walking with God, and he's like, God, what do you have? God, I'm supposed to talk to the people. God, I got nothing. God's like, just go down to the potter's house. The potter, just go down. So Jeremiah goes down, and there he is. He's got a small wheel at the bottom with a great big spoke and a larger wheel on top, and his right foot's just kicking that wheel around as fast as he can, and it's spinning, and he's working with the clay. But the clay's marred. Whatever pot he was making, I don't know if he looked up and saw Jeremiah and whoop, put a finger through it, and he's like, sorry about that. It's okay. It happens all the time. Because the potter just simply takes that thing, molds it back in, and starts from the bottom and sculpts it back up. And God says this, verse 5. Then the word of the Lord came to me. O house of Israel, can I not do with you as this potter does, declares the Lord. Like clay in the hand of the potter, so are you in my hand, O house of Israel. If at any time I announce that a nation or kingdom is to be uprooted, torn down, and destroyed, and if that nation I warned repents of its evil, then I will relent and not inflict on it the disaster I had planned. And if at another time I announce that a nation or kingdom is to be built up and planted, and if it does evil in my sight and does not obey me, then I will reconsider the good that I had intended for it to do. Now therefore, say to the people of Judah and those living in Jerusalem, this is what the Lord says. Look, I am preparing a disaster for you and devising a plan against you. So turn from your evil ways, each one of you, and reform your ways and your actions. But I know they will reply, it's no use. We will continue with our own plans. Each of us will follow the stubbornness of his evil heart. I love the picture. God says, okay, some of you are in some crummy situations. Some of you have come from some crummy dysfunctional relationships and family. Some of you are going through some stuff right now that you would have never envisioned you have gone through. Some of you have gotten those calls and the test results back from the doctor. Some of you have heard about relationships. Some of you are losing control of relationships or family. And he says, let me remind you who I am. Go down to the potter's house and watch. See, for the potter, he can do anything he wants with the clay. And the next passage is God says, look, I'm the same way. God says, I have great plans and great visions. And yet if the clay doesn't cooperate, it's all about the clay. If I say, man, I want great things for you, but you want to go your own way, then I'll just crumple it back up and say, okay, then that plan's done. And God says, you know what? There's not much I want to do for you, but you come back in obedience. Man, I can build something great from that. But so many times I think we get in life and we look at the hand that we've been dealt. We look at what's going on in life around us and we look at what we have to go through and we just throw up our hands and say, well, that's it. I mean, God's got plans for those great people and those great testimonies, those that talk, but not me. Not where I'm at. Not with the choices I've already done. Not with the walls I've already built up. Not with the baggage and the heartache I'm already carrying. And God says, look, you're the only one standing in the way of God's plan for you. His brothers say, look, let's kill him. Then let's see what comes of his dreams. And God's up there saying, well, I'm the potter. You don't mess with my clay unless I let you mess with my clay. You're not destroying my dreams unless I want my dreams destroyed. The success and hope and prosperity and plans that God has for you, that life that he has for you. He said, I've come not that you have life, but have it abundantly. He said, that is simply depending on you and your obedience to him, not on situations, not on circumstances. And the very thing that God wants to do in his life, in his spirituality, is the very thing they mock him for. Because albeit, he had just some great immaturity in the way he went about dealing with people around him. But God said, I can still bring my plans out. We're just going to have to go back to the drawing board on how we get you there. And the story, if you remembered it growing up, then just kind of takes off. Verse 21, when Reuben, he's the oldest brother, by the way, when he hears this plan to kill his little brother, he's like, oh, okay, probably no one wants him rubbed out of the picture more than Reuben. If the birthright is actually on the line, then Reuben's the one that should get it. And this guy's walking around the coat. Okay, Reuben should be the guy saying, I'll dig the well for you. Let's. But Reuben's like, ah, oldest brother, there's always that responsibility that kind of falls. Have you noticed that? We got one of those. The little one might have messed up big time, but we always go to the oldest one. Were you watching what was going on? I'm like, is it really fair? She could have stopped it, but it's that oldest one that always carries that responsibility, and Reuben kicks in. When Reuben heard this, he tried to rescue him from their hands. Let's not take his life, he said. Don't shed any blood, but throw him into the cistern here in the desert, but don't lay a hand on him. See, Reuben said this to rescue him from them and then take him back to his dad. So when Joseph came to his brothers, they stripped him of his robe, the richly ornamented robe that he was wearing, and they took him and threw him into the cistern. And now the cistern was empty. There was no water in it, so just a great big dried up well. And as they sat down to eat their meal, they looked up and saw a caravan of Ishmaelites coming from Gilead. And their camels were loaded with spices, balm, and myrrh. And they were on their way to take him down to Egypt. And Judah said to his brothers, hey, what would we gain if we kill our brother and cover up his blood? Come, let's sell him to the Ishmaelites and not lay our hands on him. After all, he is our brother. Oh, the compassion comes out. I love this guy. After all, he is our brother, our own flesh and blood, and his brothers agreed. So when the Midianite merchants came by, his brothers pulled Joseph out of the cistern and sold him for 20 shekels of silver to the Ishmaelites, who took him to Egypt. And when Reuben returned to the cistern and saw that Joseph was not there, he tore his clothes. And he went back to his brothers and said, the boy isn't there. Where can I turn now? So you see the story. Let's kill him. Let's just rub it out right now. You see Reuben, the older brother, the responsible one kicking in. Guys, not a good idea. You know, let's just throw him in a pit. We'll talk about what we want to do with them later. Thinking, I'll come back, get him out, take him to dad and say, look, don't send him back out in the field because the guys are just going to be dust. Well, next thing you know, they go back to what they're doing. Joseph's in a well. He's screaming out, but no one's paying any attention to him. You see the caravan coming. They're on their way to Egypt. It's a major trade route going through there. Nice. And Reuben speaks up, or Judah speaks up. Hey, if we kill him, what do we get? Kill him. He's not going to be in our hair. No more tattletaling. Kid won't come out and feel, yeah. But I mean, what are we really going to get? We'll get free of Joseph. What if we sell him? I mean, he is our brother, you know. He's our own flesh and blood. What if we sell him? We can get rid of him, and we can get something for him. Dude, you're a genius. You know, that's why you're in charge of the books, huh? Donna, right here. We can make up what we lost on the game the other day, get him back. It's all going to be good. And they flagged down the caravan. They came over. Hey, you guys dealing in everything? We take everything. Anything that can be sold, we'll take him with us. What about a slave? What kind of slave you got? One in a pit. What kind of slave's in a pit? Oh, he's strong. He's sturdy. And they pull him up and sell him. Imagine the conversation. Imagine what's got to be going on in the heads of some brothers going, are we really doing this? Of Joseph going, come on, you guys aren't selling me. Go ahead, tuck. Oh, tie me up. You're not really, guys. And the camel takes him away. Are you kidding me? I've grown up in some dysfunction in my family before, but I never actually wanted to kill somebody or tie him up and sell him away. I don't know what excuse you have about where you come from or about all the hand that's been against you and everything, but guys, you got to realize what's happening here. Talking about starting with nothing and coming from nowhere, so he's off. He's now bundled up on the back, or probably more, tied by the wrist and tied onto the saddle of something and just having to walk behind in the desert. And his fate is sealed. And this comes from Judah. Isn't that cool? One of Jesus' cool names and titles that they gave him was Lion of Judah. Because great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-grandpappy was Judah. There's good news, just on a side note here. If Jesus came from people like this, if this is his ancestry, then imagine who Jesus comes to. Isn't that good to know? Man, probably one of the most idiot statements in the Bible. Well, let's not kill him, let's sell him, because he is our brother. Jesus goes, that's my ancestry. You could do a little better. How about Reuben? At least he had good motive. No. That guy. Only you can derail God's dream for you. But understand the second one. Worrying about what the crowd thinks leads to terrible decisions. Worrying about what the crowd thinks will always lead to terrible decisions. Reuben, once again, right plan, right motive, terrible actions. Two rights, once again making a wrong. Reuben finally gets it. He's got enough common sense to realize, look, killing our brother probably isn't the way to go. But I'm afraid if I really speak up and say what I feel, you know, there's a lot of other brothers here and I don't want to be the guy left out. You know, oh, you're a tattletale lover. And it's like, let's just throw him in the pit. I'll deal with it later. Reuben, once again, right actions, or right plan, right motives, wrong actions. Why? Worried about the crowd? You're the oldest, buddy. Take a stand. Oh, I'm worried about the crowd. They're just your brothers. You have grown up and changed diapers on almost all of them except for the next two under you. Oh, I'm just worried about how they're going to see me now. I look in my own life and so many times in so many places I feel like God's urging or doing something. But you know what I'm most fearful of? Yeah, the crowd. Put me on stage in front of a crowd? I love that. Put me with a bunch of Christians that want to hear the God's word? Oh, I love that. Put me on an airplane somewhere. Put me on a softball team in the City League. Put me in a place where something about God or that window opens and I realize there's an opportunity. And what's my biggest fear? Ooh, some of these guys already think I'm starting to get a little cool. I'd hate to blow that with one simple thing. I don't know. Put you around the water cooler at work or in the car as you're driving with the co-workers, your classmates. Maybe the wrong story is being started. Maybe the wrong whatever is being there. But there's that agenda, that opportunity for you to take that stand and then... Have you been there? Yeah. Reuben's there. It's going to take him some 22 years, but he'll make up for it. But it'll take over 2 decades of heartache and guilt and always living with the demons from his past before he can get there. See, worrying about the crowd leads to terrible decisions. You just might want to put it down and circle it. 1 Samuel 15, It's right there in your notes, 15:24. A great story about Saul, God's verse king. And God comes to Saul and says, hey, go tackle the Amalekites. You know, they were coming up when I was leading my people out of Egypt, and they were just pegging you off. Now it's time to go to battle and just kill every one of them. Well, Saul doesn't. He keeps the king, and he keeps also some of the animals that he was supposed to kill. And when the prophet comes and asks him why, what's his response? I was afraid of the people, so I did what they wanted. Pilate, governor of Judea, on Jesus' crucifixion, he's got Barabbas and he's got Jesus. And Pilate's own wife has come to him and said, look, I've been plagued of all kinds of dreams about this innocent guy. Don't have anything to do with him. The only thing that can override maybe a wife's command in a man's life is when he's alone in front of the crowd. And that ego and that pride, that sense of wanting to be popular, and what happens? These are the people that actually vote. Hey, come on, guys. Barabbas is a thief. Why don't you take him? We want Jesus. Jesus. He hasn't done anything. He's an innocent man. Okay, I wash my hands of him. Now you can flog and kill him. So many times in my life, I don't know about yours, when we make our decisions based on what the crowd thinks, what the family would think, what the in-laws would say, when we know what's right but we're worried about what others around us might say or might do, when everyone else in the boardroom gives that nod to, it might not be ethical, but it's probably best for the business. Man, it's so easy just to remain silent, isn't it? You want to know a couple things about God's plan? When you base it on what the crowd thinks, it's always going to lead to terrible decisions. And lastly, focusing on short-term gain leads to terrible decisions. What will we get? What can we gain if we just do it easy way right now? Focusing on short-term gain leads to terrible decisions. Well, this comes out in a lot of ways, doesn't it? Taxes. There's quite a few things you don't really have to claim, and how will they know, and where it comes back, and there's that little voice telling you, might not be, but that big voice saying, money. Oh. Those little loopholes that we talk about a lot of times might be more nooses than loopholes. The things that are actually legal, fine. The way we bend things to get in that place of ethics. How about our marriages and relationship? Short-term gain? Hey, things are rocky right now. I mean, because of what they did. I mean, I have every right to do this little, yeah. Those of you that are single here today or in the other venues, our own personal purity and sexuality. Man, it is so difficult to do what God wants us to do, isn't it? It is so difficult to have that patience and that perseverance of say, God, it's simply faith I'm acting on, because everything within my system and my own drive says, go for it. And yet, yeah, short-term gain and what we pay for in the long run. In so many different places and so many different times, it comes out and just sales execs and just padding the bottom line. A few more hours, a few more pieces of equipment, a few more merchandise there that no one will ever know or check. And I mean, no one looks at the receipts and the totals. It's nothing new. 3,900 years ago, Reuben and Judah and the brothers are all sitting there looking at short-term gain. Let's just get rid of it, wipe it out. We know it might not be right, but let's just do it. Over the next few weeks, we're going to watch how Egypt and the very word and very thought of that nation will haunt them. Over the next few weeks, we're going to track how over the next two decades of their life, they can never find a place of peace and rest, because there's always this voice saying, remember when. Remember what you did. Remember when you could have taken a stand. And our chapter just ends. So they got Joseph's robe, verse 31. Slaughtered a goat, dipped the robe in blood. And they took that ornamented robe back to their father and said, we found this. Examine it to see whether it is your son's robe. How heartless. And he recognized it and said, it is my son's robe. Some ferocious animal has devoured him. Joseph has surely been torn to pieces. And then Jacob tore his own clothes and put on sackcloth and mourned for his son many days. And all of his sons and daughters came and comforted him, but he refused to be comforted. No, he said, in mourning I will go down to the grave to my son. So his father wept for him. And the scene at home is now devastation. The one loved is now the one lost. And brothers stand there and watch what they have done to their father. And right there it's got to hit them. Man, what did we? And this is always with God. There's always a verse 36. Meanwhile, behind the scenes of your devastation, behind the scenes of your loss, behind the scenes of your dysfunctional family, behind the scenes of your tragedy, meanwhile, behind the scenes of your own personal choices and the decisions that you have made, there's always a meanwhile. Because God has a plan for no matter who we are and what we've done and where we've gone. The choice is simply ours as clay. Meanwhile, the Midianites sold Joseph in Egypt to Potiphar, one of Pharaoh's officials, the captain of the guard. Next week, we'll pick it up from then. A challenge as you go today. I wonder how many of us have taken God's plan, but because of our lack of love for others, the influence that God wants from us can't be fulfilled and can't be brought forth. It's a challenge for us just to go forth and say, man, God, if you've got a plan for me to be an influence, then I've got to watch how I'm loving and treating the crowd around me that you want to influence. And secondly, a challenge for some of us, we might have got God's plan for our life and God's salvation for our life in a pit close to us, but totally ignoring the screams of it. What these brothers don't realize is that Joseph will save them and all their family literally from famine down the road. And where is their salvation right now? In a pit, covered up, as they are thinking, what can I gain? So many times in my life, I've gotten into trouble because I know God's word and what He wants and what obedience is, but I cover that up. Because my motivation is, wait, what can I gain? And it always takes us down a path that has far more pits and prisons in it than I'd ever want to go through. It's a place we start with Joseph. It's a place as we look in the next few weeks, and next week especially, maybe more of a PG-13 or an NC-17 than anything on a flannel graph board, to realize there's a lot more to this story. So today it's where it starts. A young man, God's plan and right motives, but without the maturity and without the mature relationships and love around him to really make it unfold at this point. And a group of guys who are too worried about the crowd and what can we gain to really see what God's doing right there in the midst of their lives. And that's the way it works then, and it's usually the way it works in our response today. So God, thank you for his story. God, thank you for a look back at one that maybe we got as a child growing up, or maybe today's the first time we're starting to hear this. And God, may we continue to be a people that put you first. May we continue to be a people that know not just that we are loved by you and that we're adopted by you and that we are valued, but God, the way we treat and love others is of huge importance. And God, if we find ourselves today in a pit or heading for a prison, God, if we find ourselves today in a place or dysfunction or loss, and feeling like, God, it's the end of the road and there's no hope, may we constantly be reminded that your plan and your dreams for our life simply depend on our obedience to you, not what the world can do or throw at us. And God, as we continue to just kind of go through this over the next few weeks, may we be open to what it means and what it has for us on weekends like this. In Jesus' name, amen.
We hope you've enjoyed today's study from God's Word. For more information, or if you'd like additional copies, please contact us at area code 760-724-6700. Our mailing address is North Coast Church, 1132 North Melrose Drive, Vista, California, 92083. Or visit our website at www.northcoastchurch.com. God bless you and thanks for listening.